As you take a seat this morning, make sure that you take out your Bibles and open them up to Luke chapter 6. We'll be starting in verse 37. Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 37. If you don't have a Bible, that's okay. We've got them in the book rack right there in front of you. We also put the verses up on the screen. So if you want to follow along that way, that is great. If you use the Bible on your iPhone or your device, that's super. Just make sure that it's opened up to Luke chapter 6, verse 37. Take a look at what the Word of God has to say for us this morning. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. He being Jesus, also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite! First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. There are four sermons involved in this section that we are reading today. I cannot emphasize to you enough. I'm going to try to get you out of here before dinner tonight, but we got a lot of territory to cover. And so I am just going to be going as quickly as I can, for which I apologize. This is a marvelous section of Scripture and begins at some heart attitudes that are inside of us. Judge not. Those are such wonderful words. Who likes being judged? Who likes to just, I really love judgy people. I love being around judgy people. Nobody likes being judged. Nobody enjoys that. It categorizes us. It puts us into a box, a little waffle square. It ends up diminishing us because of what it does to us. We judge ourselves. Oftentimes, sometimes we are our harshest critics. And in our hearts, we truly do not enjoy it. Jesus Christ is speaking out against judgmentalism in our hearts in response to sin. In response to the sin that we encounter around us. Sometimes it's with each other. In other words, it's with the family of God. Other times it's just sin in the world that you experience. Sin that you see or experience or watch on television or on your phone. It's a perspective which holds others in that guilty position. An assumption of guilt before they've even said a word. You know that you're dealing with a judgmental person when you fear them coming into your presence. When you see them coming and you have to kind of strengthen up, put on that alligator skin. Are you that kind of person that people live in fear of? Fear of your judgmental eye being cast down on them? Because there's no grace to be found with you. When it comes to the rules, you're the rule keeper, and it's not enough to keep rules for yourself, you're going to go ahead and keep them for everybody else. This is the heart of judgmentalism that Jesus Christ is speaking out against. It is especially acute when it comes to judging other people's spiritual condition. The Bible makes it clear, no one has the right to judge the spiritual condition of another person except for God Himself. You cannot say to a person, you are not going to heaven. You cannot say to a person, you are going to heaven. That is a spiritual comment, is it not? We would be wise to not assure people that they are going to heaven because you don't really know. We'd be wise not to tell people you're going to hell because you have no idea where they are headed or what God is doing in the midst of their lives. The challenge here is to have opinions, to have convictions without casting them on other people, without making what God has done in your life about other people's lives. Certainly there are situations where we need to show judgment, do we not? Like if you took this literally and just plainly, teachers could not judge students. A cheer rises from the crowd. Parents could not judge children. People who were mentoring others could not make comment as to what they were doing. You would be paralyzed. In fact, this statement, do not judge, in some strange way is a judgment. And it requires, as we have spoken about in previous weeks, a sophisticated application, a sophisticated way of working out very down-to-earth principles. So think of it. Think of the thing that causes you to move into a perspective which holds others into a guilty position. What is it in your own life? The evaluation of others with a harsh viewpoint, often bolstered by Scripture, that squeezes out, and here's the key, it squeezes out relationship and it squeezes out hope. What does Jesus call us to? Attitudes of acceptance, attitudes of compassion, which are compatible with our prime directive to jump onto some of you nerds in the room, our prime directive of loving others. This is what the passage started with. Remember, love others, love your enemy. And this is an extension from that. It's connected to that. That's the prime directive that overarches all of the sermon on the level that we are reading through right now. And it keys in here on attitudes of acceptance and compassion. Judge not, you will not be judged. Condemn not, you will not be condemned. Judgment is faced in this passage with an acceptance of the individual. Compassion over condemnation. These are the things in the larger whole of the Sermon on the Level and in this passage that Jesus is calling us to. Simply, and it's the bottom, by the way, I should mention this. Some of you have wisely asked, do the statements that you have on your outline, do they go with the previous verse? Are they part of that? Like, is that the introduction to the next section? How does that all work? And so, like, the verses that I have after the number, the statements that follow them are related to those verses. This will be really complicated because I left a wrong verse in one section of this, and I'll point it out to you later, but just to like screw you up. But this bottom statement that is down here, treat others the same way God treats you. I believe that most Christians feel like this is how they want to act towards those that are around them. I hear people say to me, actually, kind of often, I'm trying to be godly in this situation. I'm trying to find where it is that I'm supposed to act like a Christian. And so I'll just ask the person, are you speaking of the other person the way that God speaks of you? Are you thinking the very best about someone else? Because that's how God thinks of you. Are you seeking the best from someone? When you encounter somebody, are you looking for the crap in their life? Or are you looking for the jewels, the good things? Are you catching them doing something right? I should mention I'm not just shooting off my mouth right now. It's just a point of reminder that God loves us. That prime directive of God loving us, He loved you and me, even when we were sinners. God loves the sinner, despite their sin. It's good news, isn't it? It's good news for you and me. It's also good news for the world. Let's not choke it off with an attitude of judgmentalism that says, hey, I can't be touched by you. I don't want to get dirty. I don't want to be in the presence of that kind of stuff. Now, I'll be the first one to say we need to have a sophisticated application for down-to-earth actions. If you immerse your life with people that are not following God, that is not scriptural. The very closest relationships we have, the most intense business partnerships that we have, the closest of people in our lives should be people that encourage us in walking with Christ, in walking with God. The Bible says that bad company corrupts what? Good morals. Does it ever say good morals corrupt bad company? No, but that's exactly how Jesus lives, by the way. That's exactly how he believes that the Spirit of God will shine the light into the dark places. But we should not fool ourselves into thinking that if we immerse ourselves in dark places, that we're just going to walk out unscathed. The Bible pictures the Christian life as a war. And in a war, what do you need? You need a country, that is the church. You need an army, that is the church, that you collect together and then head out into the war. You need the support. You need the backline. You need to be able to hear the word of God. You need preaching. You need worship. You need to practice what you see here on the stage every week in your own lives. It needs to be embodied. It needs to be our identity. It needs to be the reality of our lives. Because we say in our hearts, I want to treat others the way that God treats me. But in our actions, is that what happens? When you get treated wrongly, how do you respond? This is a challenge for me. I've calmed down significantly over the years. Those of you that have known me for the past 25 years know I am far, far less of a nut job than I used to be. And I credit only the Lord with that. When someone cuts me off on the freeway, there was a time when that would have been a very, very huge problem for me. I just tend to do stupid things now on the freeway. And so but God has really changed my disposition. I stand before you as a person who has lived this out and is continuing to work it out. I want to treat others the same way that God treats me. So when I am wronged or offended, whether it's a simple thing like getting cut off on the freeway or the person at Jack in the Box, you know, leaves pickles on your hamburger and you didn't want pickles. I mean, we've all seen people melt down, right? Why don't I have pickles? You know, seriously, you're freaking out about a pickle. But we also see it in very serious ways. We see it when we're taken advantage of by a company, we're charged too much money, we are put in a place of disadvantage. Treat others the same way God treats you. God is working these things out in the midst of our lives. Remember, He loved you while you were a sinner, and you are called to do the same, to love others even when their sin is dirtying the midst of our lives, your life, my life. Remember, God is generous toward us. Look at what it says in the book of Psalms. Psalms, a whole series of different songs that the Hebrews would sing and were part of their worship. Look what they sung about God. Who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of peoples? so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers and blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance, as though the wagon pulls through and growth happens right behind it. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy. The very world that we are in is just generously poured out by God on all people, both the righteous and the unrighteous, both the sinner and the saint. God pours himself out generously. Again, remember, do you treat others as you yourself are treated? See, this is top of the next page. When we show generosity, when we show great generosity, we reveal the heart of God's kingdom. When we show generosity, we reveal the heart of God's kingdom. The verse I'm referring to here is Luke 6:38. Give and it will be given to you. Good measure. Now, the picture here in the marketplace in the ancient world was that they would bring their empty bowl or their empty pot, and they would bring it for being filled with grain by someone that sold it. And so the grain would be poured in, and a chintzy or a cheap measure would be to pour into the bowl and get it close to the top and kind of hand it to the person without touching it or moving it and charging them for a full bowl. That what Jesus Christ is saying is you need to give them a good measure. A good measure is a measure that is pressed down. It's shaken to take out all the space, you know, inside of it. And then it runs over and it's going to be put into your lap. And they would wear kind of long robes. So the picture was, I'm going to put this in your lap. It's going to pour over. It's going to give you extra. You're going to have more than what you're buying. Isn't it great when you are treated with abundance? God treats you generously, as we just saw from the Psalms, and he calls on us to be people who give and give and give some more. You slapped across the face, turn the other cheek. Someone wants your cloak, give them your tunic too. I mean, it is again and again and again, we are called to be generous people with those that are around us. I got an email from a friend in the past couple of weeks, and he said, I have lived by this verse in my life. My wife and I have lived by this verse, and we have given to the Lord when it was convenient, and we have given to the Lord when it was inconvenient. We have tithed, and you know, the tithe is the Old Testament concept of 10% of your overall income being given to the Lord. It's less of a New Testament concept. It was more of a New Testament assumption. Grace, of course, is always measured by abundance, and so I try to see that as being, you know, this gives us our general ballpark, but I don't even like calling what we give on Sunday morning. You'll notice I don't ever call it a tithe. I call it just our giving. It's generosity. It's cheerfulness. It's coming from the abundance of what God has given to us. And in this email, the individual wrote me, just said, we have lived by this, and God has given us more and more and more and more and more. As we give, we feel like God just keeps on giving more to us. Now in retirement, they're making more off of the smart decisions they made when they were younger, making more than when they were working. How's that? See, it does something to you. I know this personally. When Melinda and I sit down with our budget and we say the very first part of our budget is being given to the Lord, it's, you know, for our budget, that's a large chunk of money. It would probably be for your budget too, no matter if you make, you know, $50 a year or if you make $500,000. 10% is a lot of freaking money. And so, you know, you look at that and you're like, gosh, I could do so much with that money. When we organize our budget and we say this is the very, very first thing, it's the biggest rock in our budget, and so we designate it right off the top that this goes to the Lord, it organizes that other 90%. Like, we have to be wise with what we do. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For the measure you use will be measured back to you. This is speaking of God's generosity and God's abundance. It's speaking to how we express ourselves in the church and to those that are outside of the church, those that are not church people. I love this story. I've got a few of these, actually, but I don't think I've talked about this particular individual, H.P. Crowell, Christian businessman, the founder of Quaker Oats. Yes, I eat oatmeal every day. I love this, why I'm mentioning him. Quaker Oats, right? He founded Quaker Oats, Christian businessman, ran Quaker Oats for 40 years, gave 60 and up to 70% of his income to the work of the Lord. Gave some to his church, gave some to causes, but it ended up being 60 to 70%. And at the end of his business career, at the end of his life, he said, "I cannot get ahead of God. No matter how much I keep giving, God keeps staying ahead of me. Wherever I go, I find that he's already there and he's already met me." And so this is always a hard message for people that, well, I'm supposed to give generously. I'm supposed to just pour out. Where's the money going to come from? Like, I've tried little thing, it doesn't work out for me, and it's kind of freaking me out. What? I would just say, try God. Go ahead. If you don't believe what's in the Word of God, try it. I'm sure we're all well versed at not trying it, right? So let's try that out and see what happens in your life. See what happens. Sophisticated application of down-to-earth principles. It does not mean that you should like go home and just say, "Oh, we're giving 60% right now," you know, that kind of thing. But what it does mean is that we should measure our lives against the generosity that God gives us. The verses take kind of a funny turn right in the middle. It is related, but for right now, we're going to take it as its own little piece. He tells him a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Obviously, we all know the adage, right? Blind leading the blind. This is where that comes from. Can a blind man lead a blind man? No, they're both going to fall into a ditch or into a pit. A disciple is not above his teacher. And remember that he's speaking to his disciples, and he's speaking in the midst of a crowd as he's out here on the level. But everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. What is this communicating? On a core level, it means follow leaders who authentically live out God's kingdom ethics. Don't follow leaders that don't live the Word of God in their lives. Simple, straightforward. Don't follow those people as being the way that you would pattern your life or the way that you would live. Now, I grew up in a home where neither one of my parents were following God. They were still my leader. I still submitted to them because God wanted me to do that. But when it came to the core issues of my life, I listened to people that had spiritual wisdom, and it served me well. Yesterday, I had a phenomenally great opportunity to spend some time with a friend golfing all day long. And he asked me, "How did you know that you were going to be a pastor? Like, when did that happened to you?" And I said, "It happened in junior high. You know, I grew up and my parents were separated and they had divorced, and there was just a lot of chaos in the midst of our home lives. And rather than really depend on my mom and dad because they were in a fair amount of chaos for a lot of input, I was raised by a series," because, you know, you can't keep the darn people, "a series of youth pastors. I have two or three youth pastors that just made an enormous difference in my life. My seventh grade core group leader was the best man at my wedding." I am so grateful so deeply grateful for the men and women in my life that have authentically lived Christ. They're not putting on a show. It's hard work. It's got real tragedy. And the victories are extraordinary. And the hope is beyond words. Follow these kinds of leaders. Do you have confidence in your leader? I'm not talking about me. I mean Jesus. Do you have confidence in him? Do you have confidence in Jesus? This is the question Jesus is asking. He's coming out of it talking about judgmentalism, remember? And he says, you gotta know who you're following. You gotta make sure you're following the right person. Judgmentalism jumps your leader. It jumps your leader and says, I got this. You must be asleep, so I'm gonna go ahead and judge other people on your behalf. You gave me a charge. You told me, don't do this, and so now I'm gonna push it on to everybody else. Do you trust your leader? I know most of you in this room would say, I believe in Jesus. But it works itself out in the actions that we take when it comes to judgmentalism and generosity in the midst of our lives. This is where the rubber meets the road. And it reveals the ethic, the actual functional ethic of our hearts. It reveals what we would actually do. The fact is that in the economy of the kingdom, in the economy of kingdom ethics, Jesus' followers are expansive, or they expand and multiply following Jesus around them. Jesus' followers expand and multiply following Jesus. That's what happens in their lives, and that's what happens in the lives of those that are around them. Jesus' followers are disciples who make disciples who make disciples. This is at the core of what it means to be a disciple. We are a multiplying community. Who are you multiplying yourself in? Because if you're going to follow Jesus as he stands on the level and he delivers this to his disciples, he is delivering to them what he is going to have them deliver to others. And eventually that got delivered to you. And you were not the like dead end of the street. You're not like the end of the story. There's more to go, which means you also have to expand and multiply your following of Jesus. In other words, it's not just for you, it's for Starbucks. It's for Winchell's, it's for Grounds, whatever. It's for your job, it's for your family. Following Jesus is meant to be multiplied, it's meant to be expanded, it's meant to extend out, not in a judgy way, right? Because that's the context of what we're talking about here, but in a manner that expresses the prime directive of love, acceptance, compassion. Why? That's how Jesus treated you. That's how Jesus is treating you right this very moment. You know, inside of your head, inside of your heart, as we were taking time this morning, I would hope, to have confession, which we do every single week, right? We come in and Scott leads us into a time of confession in the Word, a time of bringing our hearts to the Lord. When we hit that confession, many of you in this room drop your heads as I do and begin to pray and remember back on the week and just go, oh, man. I was a mess. Maybe I did this or I did that or I've been thinking this or I'm obsessed with that or I haven't been paying attention to this or I've been paying too much attention. Whatever it is, whatever the Lord is convicting you of, it kind of fills our hearts. How does Jesus treat you? He promises that if we bring our hearts to him, he will forgive us of our sin and he will restore purity in the midst of our lives. Not because when you sin, you're just dirty and you're going to hell. Because it separates you and your relationship with Jesus. It's simple. It's simple. We gotta make relationship right. We are to be men and women that expand and multiply what it means to follow Jesus. I got to hear about that yesterday at the fantastic men's golf tournament that we were at. Nathan Munoz and Kyle Rand spoke about their experience at Hume Lake and the way that other people, the guys that are in their group and the leaders that are around them, have been pouring into their lives and the way that it is expanding out from them now after years and years of doing Hume Lake and student ministry. Now it's expanding out from these guys to other people. They were speaking to people in that crowd who had never heard anything about Jesus. That takes guts when you're 16, 17 years old. It takes guts to stand up in front of a group of men, some of them 70, 80 years old, crusty old guys looking at you, just staring with that evil eye, mainly because it's out of focus, but you don't know that at 16. You don't realize that. And so you just say, man, that guy's intense. And you're delivering a message of hope. Jesus followers, authentic Jesus followers, lead by expanding and multiplying in their following of Jesus. The passage finishes with the three stooges, I got to tell you. Why would you take a speck out of your brother's eye when you've got a log? It's not just a log. It's not like the word is not a 2x4. It's literally, you've got a tree growing out of your eye. If you had a tree growing out of your eye, theoretically, because this can't be real, you could not see anything else. It would be an obstruction, right? It would completely block your view of anything else. You should see the tree. In other words, why would you take that little speck? Itty bitty speck. Piece of dust. Somebody's like, hey, do I got an eyelash in there? Whack! You just belt them with the log. This is truly Three Stooges stuff. It's just, you know, poke them in the eye, bam, boom, you know, this kind of thing. When you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your eye, why would you do that? How can you say to your brother, let me take out that speck, when you yourself don't see the log? This is not meant to like, okay, I need to take that log out so that I can be judgy of other people. There's a self-reflective nature to this last section. He's saying, don't be judgy. Follow a leader that authentically lives it out. And now you do that. Authentically live it out. Why would you say negative things, things that are judgmental to your brother? And it's meant to be in a smooth connection with what precedes. In other words, don't take these verses out of context. The idea here is that we would be able to live lives that are not in judgmentalism. It's completely legitimate. Like, if my wife sees my children, who are, by the way, 17 and 14, and like most 17 and 14-year-olds, they know almost virtually everything. And so when you share things with your children in those situations, the oftentimes response that you get back from them is, I know. Fantastic. Then why are you doing what you're doing right now? And so, you know, you get a little bit into the head games of that whole thing. It's perfectly legitimate, though, for a parent to point out to their child or a teacher to, you know, so on and so forth, husbands to wives, wives to husbands, to point out things like that. If it is in fact intended to be something that is not a violation of what is spoken of here. That is not, it's not judgy. Now, sometimes, you know, you got the people that have got the razor sharp tongue and the little onion skin when it comes to having a conversation about these things. I get it. Sometimes you've got two alligator people that just beat on each other and fight it out, and they're just like, they rage and then they come back down to earth. I get that there's a lot going on in the relationships that are around us. I am calling you to be men and women that are not guilty of this. Don't be hypocritical in being judgmental. That is not what a follower of Jesus Christ does. Take the log out of your own eye. In other words, focus on yourself. In fact, that's what I wrote down. Maintain focus on your identity. Focus on the need in others rather than the sin. The sin is just an indicator that there's a need. That's all it is. Sin is like a big red flag that goes up in somebody's life and says, there's something going on in your heart and you need to pay attention. That's what sin is. Do you think God sits up in heaven and just like laments and just tears out his, you know, holy hair over your sin? Do you think he freaks out when you sin? He's like, whoa, I never saw that coming. What's wrong with you? You stupid human being. Some of us talk to ourselves that way. Like, you're such an idiot, this again. We ran youth group in this room for a lot of years, and I would tell the kids, imagine this wall up here, or if it's easier for you, that wall, and if you're on the sides, you're out. But imagine this wall up here is just completely white, just white. And I went up there and I touched one small part with a black ink pen. That dot is what sin is like compared to the grace of God. The grace of God is vast. Sin ravages humanity, but it does not ravage God. He solved the problem of sin in Jesus Christ. And when your life belongs to Jesus Christ, His grace swallows up any sin that could possibly be ravaging your life. It will transform you. It will change you. Of course, in the church, we tend to get a little wiggly when it comes to sin. People hide their sin. Can you imagine? Can you imagine people doing that? Perhaps you can. People hide their sin from one another because we know that there are some in our midst, maybe even some that are our leaders, that are overconfident in their conclusions about our lives. They see us in and they're like, oh, we got ourselves a target. Everybody focus on this. We've got, you know, and you just can feel the missile of righteousness being launched right into your head. Apparently, we have a Amber Alert going off. Yes, that's okay. When we judge people's motives, we sometimes wrongly assume that we know why what is going on in their lives is going on. And I'm calling you to a place, rather, of compassion. Maintain focus on your identity. If there's not... There's nothing worse in a basketball game than a kid that just thinks he can play all five positions at once. Out on the court, you know, he just dribbles and shoots and doesn't pay attention to his other four teammates. And whenever he gets the ball, he's a ball hog. And he just doesn't, whenever the ball is being, he runs over out of his position and goes to other places. We see it occasionally even in baseball where a ball gets hit out and somebody from a completely different field runs over and grabs the ball and it's like, what the hey-ho? Everybody's got their position. So do you in the Christian life. Know your identity. The God part, the Holy Spirit part, remember what it says in the book of John? The Holy Spirit will bring conviction to your life. The Holy Spirit will bring a helping spirit into your life. The Holy Spirit will remind you of what God's word is so that it can transform your life. You do not need to be the Holy Spirit. This happens when we withhold forgiveness from those who have done us wrong, when we keep our distance, when we shy away from Christians who are dealing with difficult sins. Sexual immorality. Christians who are suffering from self-pity. Philip Ryken, pastor and teacher, wrote down a series of these things that he has experienced in the church. And I thought it was so compelling. It happens when we shun people with messy problems. Problems like money or addiction. It happens when we criticize the sins that other people commit more than we repent of our own sin. When we use angry slogans to condemn hot-button issues like abortion or a homosexual lifestyle without loving people and offering them grace. God, forgive us, for we do not know what we are doing. This is not how Jesus treated people. And it is not how you and I should treat people. Jesus saw the sin of mankind, and he focused on our need. He cared about people, and he drilled past those exterior things and got down to the heart of the matter. He provided and provides all we need. Go and do the same. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. We thank you for your grace in our lives, that it is so expansive, it is so huge, that it transforms who we are. God, I pray that we would be men and women that depend not on what kind of goodness we bring to the table, but the kind of wonder and goodness that you bring to the table, that we would be known as Christians, people who embody Christ, and not be associated with other things. God, I pray that we would live in such a way that we judge and we accept and we have compassion and we have righteous anger, all in the measure that your Holy Spirit allows. And God, I especially pray, flowing out of this sermon, for those that know they suffer from judgmentalism. God, those of us that tend to judge right before we think or ask, I pray your special grace, a special transforming of heart, and God, a deepest of compassion for the need that it reveals, for the heart of fear and the heart of impending doom that it often reveals in our lives. God, forgive us and secure us and seal us. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's stand and respond to the Lord. Amen. You know, there's, what else can you say? Like, keep me abiding. God, just keep me in that place where I got my face facing you. God bless you on this Sunday. I pray and I want to bless you in the name of Jesus Christ, that he would strengthen you on the interior, in the midst of your life, to be able to go from here and represent his compassion, his acceptance, and his love for people, and that they would have a profound impact of spreading the following of Jesus to everybody that you and I get to meet. God bless you. Have a great Sunday afternoon.